I'm Ryan Lenners. I'm a team pastor here, and I'm excited to continue and conclude our series today that we've been going through this December called A Picture Perfect Christmas. And in this series, we've been looking at the famous nativity scene that so many of us associate with Christmas. We've looked at, you know, the shepherds that we see in that picture. We look at the wise men who are in the picture, but we now know shouldn't have been. The angel and the message that the angel brought. And today we're going to focus on that manger, the center of the picture where baby Jesus is laying his first night after being born. But as we look at the scene, the amazing thing about it is that it wasn't supposed to be that way. When you really think about it, when the king of the Jews is born, a king, he's not supposed to be born into a stable laid with a manger with all the animals. When you really want to think about what's it like for a king to be born, we actually had this happen not too long ago. Perhaps some of you can remember back with me 2 summers ago when our very favorite royal family, Prince William and Kate, brought into this world their little baby boy, Prince George. And I couldn't care less about the royal family, but that doesn't mean that I'm not fully aware of the event, because it was all over the news, the nightly news, the serious news, the weekend news. It was on the magazine racks covering the newspapers. It was in my Google Reader. Like, I couldn't get away from it. Everybody knew. The announcement was made clear to the entire world that the third in line for the crown of England had just been born. And if you remember, it wasn't just the excitement that day. It had gone for weeks before. It went for weeks after. It was actually a couple days after Prince George was born that there were so many paparazzi and cameras that were all waiting for them to come out of the hospital for the first time so that they could get that first pic. I found this on the internet. It was just a wall of nonstop cameras. That wall, believe it or not, was a full 2 blocks long, a block each way of the hospital, of paparazzi and people with their camera phones all ready to get the first picture taken to the public of this king. This was a big deal, okay? And then not only do you have everybody lining up to take Prince George's picture, but then he's brought into this limousine and whisked away to the royal palace or wherever he lives now. I don't keep track, like I said. And I'm sure he goes into a nursery. While I scoured the internet looking for pictures of a nursery, they have not posted pictures of his nursery. But luckily for me, hundreds, maybe thousands of women in America have made nurseries look what they think Prince George's nursery looks like. And I was able to find one of those pictures. A royal nursery for a royal king. Obviously, that's what it should have been like when we have the King of the Jews, the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, born. At least that's what the Jews were anticipating. We've got to remember, before Jesus was born, all the people of Jesus' day, they knew their Bibles well. And they knew that hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied about the one who is going to come and be their Savior, and be their eternal King. And I want to read for you what he wrote in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It'll be on the screens. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The Jews were expecting a king. They're expecting a kingly entrance. But that's not what we got. Like we've been talking about through this series, Jesus essentially flipped the script, and nothing is how we would have imagined it. Where Jesus was supposed to be born into pomp and circumstance, his birth essentially is downright lowly. It's just meaningless, it's forgotten, it's behind the scenes. And I want to take a look quick at all the ways that his birth does not measure up to what people were expecting. First, we see that he's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a place that's, yes, it was recognized as where the future Messiah would be born, but it had no significance. In fact, there's several terrible stories in the Bible, and every story in the Old Testament attributed with Bethlehem is a story of tragedy, of actually sorrow and really bad things. And so it's fitting then that we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, again, a prophet who wrote hundreds of years before Jesus. He did say, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So even Micah recognizes Bethlehem is small among the clans of Judah. Clearly, it's no Jerusalem, the capital of where all the Jews are of Israel. Not only is it Bethlehem that shows this just isn't how it's supposed to go, but it's Jesus' mother, Mary, is a young, humble servant girl. You don't expect that the mother of the king is going to be somebody who's so lowly, so unnoticed, so unimportant. Even Mary recognizes that in herself. We read in her story in Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes to her and says, "Hey, you're going to give birth to a baby boy." And she's like, "Whoa, how is that possible?" And he said, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to give birth to the Savior of the world." And right after that, what we read in the end of chapter 1 of verse Luke is Mary sings a song of praise to God. And what she says is, we pick up in verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed.'" Mary recognized she was nothing special. But for some unknown reason, Jesus flipped the script, and God chose for it to be this young, virgin, humble girl to be the mother, the one who carries Jesus and brings him into this earth. Then when we have his first visitors at the stable, like I talked about several weeks ago, it's not anybody of any importance. It's lowly shepherds. Shepherds who are known to be untrustable, dishonest, smelly. They're total outcasts from all of society. They're the first ones to appear on the scene at the birth of a king. It's completely unexpected. And then when esteemed visitors finally arrive, they go in search of the new king where they may have expected. They go to Jerusalem, to the palace, and see King Herod. You know, the wise men, they come looking for, obviously there's a star in the sky, somebody significant was born, they know the Hebrew scriptures, and they come looking, but they don't look at all where Jesus was. They don't go to Bethlehem. No, they go to Jerusalem, where he should have been born. That's what would have been expected of a king. But that's not where they find him. No, instead, where we find baby Jesus is lying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, wrapped in strips of cloth with no fancy crib, not even in a regular living space. He's actually likely the living quarters where the animals were at the lowest level, where there is the dirt floor. Above them was the living quarters. And Mary and Joseph, because there is no room for them at the inn, that really is better translated probably a lodging space, that living quarters, they're underneath among all the animals. And they put him in this stone manger. And that's right, I just said a stone manger, since Brent started trying to thrash all of your nativity images in your mind with his three wise men or we three kings. There weren't three, they weren't kings, and they weren't there that night. Likely, the manger that Jesus was born in wasn't that X-shaped wooden manger that we all know so well from different images. It likely looked like this. Archaeology has found, you know, this is a manger. This is a feeding trough that was discovered where the animal bones all were, where the animals would have laid in a community very close to where Bethlehem was, right around the time of Jesus' birth. So where we all think of wooden, it is very likely that it was something like this, filled with straw, that our Savior Jesus was laid into. Back to my point though, what's so important about this manger? We have to understand, when you read the story of Luke, the fact that Jesus was laid in a manger doesn't just show up one time or twice. That fact is listed three times in Luke chapter 2. Why would the author of Luke, why would Luke be so repetitive in saying he's laid in a manger, and then the angels tell the shepherds, "Oh, you'll find him laid in a manger," and then when they get there, he's the one who's laid in a manger. Whenever we see something that's repeated so many times, it has significance. And so what is that significance? And it's this. The manger, the piece of furniture that we would think is not important, it exemplifies the lowly birth of King Jesus. We see all these things in the nativity scene. We see the shepherds who are outcasts. We see Mary, the young virgin girl. We see, well, we shouldn't see the wise men because they wouldn't have been there. They went to Jerusalem. Remember, they were late. But we see the animals all around. But ultimately, it's this manger in the center of the picture that points us to the fact that the birth of our King Jesus was completely unexpected and upside down from what we should have, what we would have expected. The tables have been turned, and it just gives us that feeling that everything is going to be different. And so it's this upside down manger that shows us that the promised Messiah, the Savior, the eternal King, something's going to be different in his kingdom. And that's why I believe God chose the manger. He was setting the stage to show that things would be different. It's why he chose lowly Mary to give birth in lowly Bethlehem and be visited by lowly shepherds in the lowly stable where her baby was lying in a feeding trough. God was demonstrating how everything was now upside down, how Jesus would truly flip the script, putting everything people thought they knew on its head. Now we have to remember the most surprising thing though about this picture-perfect Christmas isn't that Jesus, the royal king, is lying in a manger. It's not that shepherds are his first visitor. It's not that Mary is a virgin, though that should be shocking to all of us. The most surprising thing about all of this is the fact that God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of life, King Eternal, chose to step down from his throne in heaven and to come into this earth in human flesh as an infant, the most vulnerable way that he ever could enter into this earth. Paul writes about the wonder of this fact in Philippians chapter 2. He writes about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Imagine that. The same Jesus who is present for all eternity, who we hear that he was at creation, everything was spoken into existence through him, that same Jesus who sat on the throne with God came down into this world, gave up everything, made himself nothing. Some translations say that he emptied himself, essentially, of everything divine inside of him, or he gave up his divine privilege. He chose to completely lower himself from his divine, perfect, kingly status as God to make himself like us so he could experience life like us and model for us how to live life like him. He did all of this to be a model for us. Now think of this though, if he had come how we expect a king to come, with pomp and circumstance and sitting on a throne and having everybody waiting on him hand and foot, then we might like him, we might like to read about him, we might love to see pictures of him. After all, that's how many people track the royal family. They love to see all that stuff, but nobody actually believes that they can relate to the royal family, and nobody believes that the royal family can actually relate to them. We're on two totally different planes. And I think that's why it's so significant that we have this scene where Jesus is lying in the manger. God in human flesh, in the lowest of places. It symbolizes the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, can relate to us. He can relate to when things are going miserable, when things are tough, when things are not as they seem. When you get that doctor's report and it's bad news, even though you've been praying, you still don't like the news you get. He can relate when something blows up at work and you're like, God, why is all this happening all around? He's not a God who's up in heaven and we're like, God, you just don't understand. He's a God who came to this earth in the lowest of forms to prove that he does understand. He's experienced all the brokenness and the pain and the problems and the trials that we have, except he did it perfectly. And the picture of him doing this is that baby Jesus lying in the manger. He completely flipped the script on us. He came into our messy world and he joined us in human flesh. And if we back up a verse in that Philippians passage, we're going to learn why Paul wrote about Jesus humbling himself. The verse right before what we had in verse 5, he wrote, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ." He's telling us, be like Jesus. He emptied himself. He became a human like you. He's experienced everything that you have. Now be like him. Have the same mindset as him. We're to follow in his humility. So just like the manger reminds us of Jesus' meager beginnings and lowly status, it should also remind us of the humility that we as followers of Jesus are also to have. Unfortunately, the problem with humility is that while many of us know it's better to be humble than proud, that's easier said than done. I've been being told by my father, who loves me very much, since I was about this high, "Ryan, you're really arrogant and proud. You need to be more humble." So I've known this for a very long time, that this is one of those thorns in my side, an area of weakness for me. But it's so much easier to say, "I know I need to be," than to actually do it. That's why I could preach a message on humility probably once or twice every year, and we would all go, "Yeah, I need to be reminded of that." That's why today I want to clearly give you some ideas of what it looks like to live a life of humility, continuing with Jesus' example, but looking at the exact same passage we've been in. I've just been walking backwards through it. So now in Philippians verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, we read what it means to live a life of humility. Paul wrote there, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." When we break that down, we get three great points of how we're supposed to live a life of humility. First, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He starts with a negative. Don't be selfish. Don't try to climb the ladder, pushing other people down so that you can get higher. Don't get into arguments with other people, petty little arguments, so that you can move your agenda forward. You know, saying, "Well, I'm disregarding what you think. Here's what I think. I'm going to push that forward." Don't do all those things where you're using your own ambition to push yourself to the top at the expense of other people. And typically the reason we do that is because of vain conceit, that the pride that gets inside of us that says, "I want to feel good about myself better than the next guy anyway. And I want everybody else around me to know that I am doing well. I want everybody else around me to know that I have nice things, that I have a good job, that I am important. I want people to know that I'm loved by my family. That's why I'm going to post it all out to Facebook." Sometimes we have to evaluate the things that we do. Are we doing that because of pride inside of our hearts, that we're actually feeding this pride monster, rather than living a life of humility and lowly submission to those around us and ultimately to God our Father? Second thing, value others above yourselves. After Paul first tells us what not to do, he gives us a very clear statement of what it means to have a humble heart. And it's really where we get the cliche, put others first. Value others above yourself, put others first. And I like this cliche, and I love it every time I find a cliche that's in the Bible, because if we say that the Bible is our source of truth, then it makes sense that people all around the world will use this cliche and be like, "See, this is truth, it makes sense." And I say, of course it does, because it was in the Bible first. Put others first. Value others above yourself. This might be as simple as letting your spouse or your child pick the restaurant you go to or the movie that you rent. You know what? We don't always have to watch the movie you want to watch or eat the food you want to eat. Perhaps you can ask what somebody else wants to do. Or it might mean giving up your bed when you have a pregnant house guest. It still baffles me a little bit that we read about Mary and Joseph having to go to Joseph's hometown for the census, That's why they're in Bethlehem and out of their own bed anyway. And so we assume he's staying with family, and they're up in the living quarters saying, "Oh, pregnant Mary, you can stay with the cattle." Now, if any of you have ever had a pregnant house guest and you haven't done this, let this be a lesson. Always let the pregnant lady have your bed, okay? I experienced this just back in Thanksgiving. My sister-in-law, probably going to give birth in the next week, so she was very pregnant a month ago. And thank goodness for my wife, because I never would have thought of this. I would have inflated the air mattress and said, "Marianne, enjoy." But my wife said, "No, the 8-month pregnant lady gets our bed, we get the air mattress." So I thank God for my wife, and I thank God that I got to live this out before I preached it to all of you and felt bad about it. Lesson to all of us, that's what it means to put others first. But it's not just family or friends. It's easy to put them ahead of yourselves. Putting others first also can mean putting in front of yourself, helping the person that you despise, even at personal cost, because you recognize that God values them. It's not just your friends and your family and your coworkers that you're supposed to be putting others first. It's those you despise, even at personal cost. That is humbling yourself. That's what Jesus did. The Bible says that Jesus came to this earth while we were still enemies. We hadn't made things right between us and God. He still came to this earth. He paid the price on the cross with people throwing stones at him and mocking him. You know, that's the model that Jesus set for us. We're to do that also, even for those who crawl all underneath our skin. Lastly, in this part, look not at your own interests, but at the interests of others. Like I've said, I'm personally read this and I go, yeah, I always focus on my own interests. I need to focus on the interests of those around. But the thing is, we all do. We all need to think about, where are those times where I'm being selfish? Where are those times where I'm worried more about getting my stuff done or finishing what I think is important or going the place that I think we need to go to? I mean, it can be all these simple things rather than saying, well, what do you want to do? What do you think about that? How should we handle this situation? And submitting to somebody else's opinion and interests. The fourth thing I think we get clearly from Scripture of how to live humbly is a different passage. I'll just share briefly. We should serve others too. We should go beyond just thinking about their interests and taking their opinions and doing those things, but we should also serve others. In Mark chapter 10, we get this great story where James and John, the brothers, sons of thunder, because they were probably arrogant guys, go up to Jesus and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, when we're in heaven with you, can you make sure that we get to sit on your right and on your left in the throne room of God?" And all the disciples are like, "Hey, wait, what about us?" And Jesus gives them this incredible lesson as he scolds them all a little bit. He tells them in verse 43 of Mark 10, "Not so with you." This isn't how things are for you guys. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." And he makes it very clear. And then it's a little later, he washes their feet. The rabbi washing their feet. He makes it very clear. Living a life of humility means serving those around you. That's how Jesus modeled things for us. That's how we're to live as well. And the reason that it's important for us to learn this lesson now is because the Bible actually tells us we're all going to learn this lesson at some time. In Luke 18:14, Jesus again is teaching, and he says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Basically what he's saying here is, you know what? I've come and I've modeled for you how to live a humble life, and ultimately Jesus knows that he will be exalted in the throne room of God, and he is king of the kingdom of God. And he says, all of you who follow me, live a life of humble submission to God and to those around you, who take on this lowly status like I have, God will exalt you in your last hour. When you stand before God on the judgment seat, you will be exalted, you will be lifted up, you will be treated as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. However, for those who are fighting and clawing to have their own little piece of this broken, messy world, for those who are climbing the ladder to say, "I want to be on top of this rubble heaping pile of just mess," he's saying, you can do that. You can exalt yourself here and now. But there will come a time where you'll stand in judgment before God and you will be humbled for all eternity. So we have to recognize the choice is ours. Every one of us is going to bow to God. We can choose to do it now or we can do it later. But we have to recognize there's an eternal consequence in this. The choice is ours, and I hope that we all choose to follow Jesus' lead in humbling ourselves now and living this life different than the world expects us to. My hope for each one of you today is that each time that you see the manger in the next 5 days leading up to Christmas, that you don't focus on the manger, but on what it points to, the humility of Jesus, humility that we should follow. He gave up so much, more than we can even comprehend, to enter into this world in human flesh and experience the pain, the sorrow, and the brokenness of this world just like one of us. And may it not just point to his humility, this manger scene, which he was born into and which he followed all the way to his death, but may it point us to remember to follow his example of humility. That it's not just about what Jesus has done, but it reminds us of how we are supposed to live with a humble, put others ahead of yourself heart. So as you go out into this week of Christmas, be looking for opportunities to serve other people. Be aware of the times where you might be selfishly trying to control the situation and instead put the interests of others ahead of yourself. Change things. If you do that, maybe they'll look at you and be like, why are you being so nice? And you just say, because of Jesus. And then they'll, maybe you'll start a conversation. I don't know. See what happens. Shock somebody with that. Recognize your selfishness when it presents itself. Here's the thing. We all have selfishness inside of us. We have to choose what to do when we have that first thought pop into our mind. Are we going to, when that selfish thought pops in and we recognize it for what it is, it's that selfish ambition. Am I going to squelch it and put it away? Or am I going to let it sit in there and start thinking about it more, let it fester and continue to dwell on that and do things my way? How will you respond when those selfish thoughts come into your mind, when you go to the family thing and people aren't doing it how you want it to be done? Are you going to say, no, that's not how we've done it all the previous years? Or are you going to let it just go and say, you know, that's me being selfish trying to control the situation. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to put the interests of others ahead of myself. Focus on how you can submit to God and to others with the choices you make this Christmas season. Now I'm going to ask Pastor Brent to come up and wrap us up in this series.
So there you have it. All month we've been talking about this picture-perfect Christmas. We've talked about, or what we've seen, is maybe a not-so-picture-perfect Christmas, right? And we've done our best to dissect our understanding of the Nativity. We've hopefully destroyed your Nativity scenes at home by this point, right? That was not the goal, but the goal was to focus us and point us to what Christmas is really all about. And it's very trite to say, it's very, you know, you hear the phrase all the time, Jesus is the reason for the season. I hate that phrase, Ryan. You hate it too. We do. Pastors hate that stuff. But there's a lot of truth in what's being said there. You know, you see on the screen here, this simple nativity. And as you look at that, that really encapsulates everything we've been trying to say to you over the last month, to point you to the significance and the importance of this season. You look there and you see the silhouette of Joseph and he's holding the shepherd's staff. And that reminds us of what Ryan said that first week when he talked about Jesus coming as the good shepherd, leading us in our willingness. Are we willing to follow him wherever he leads? We see the star, and the star we know was very significant in leading the Magi to the place where Jesus was living when he was almost two. But yet we saw that these men knew something significant. They had no idea the full ramifications of what they were looking at. But they knew something important had happened, and they were willing to follow wherever and go wherever that led them. And we asked you that same question is, when God speaks to you, when God shows you, when you see the divine fingerprints of God all around you, are you willing to step out in faith and follow and go the full distance, not stopping ahead of time, not stopping in Jerusalem and saying, oh, we've got far enough. Are we willing to go all the way? Because we know that when they arrived, to the house where Jesus was, they were able to behold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see in that silhouette the outline of the heart. The third message we did was talking about the message of the angels. And we said that the angels' message was very consistent, repeated over and over. That it was Jesus, the one who saves, the promised one, the Lord, the one to whom we should surrender, the one to whom we should give our lives. And that is truly the heart of the message. And then right in the middle, you see the manger, the humility that is represented, not as a king as we think we should have seen, but as the king as he actually came. You know, we think about Christmas for us. Christmas is a pretty big deal, right? I mean, good grief, Ryan. October, we were talking and planning for Christmas lights outside. We've been thinking Christmas a long time. But even then, we still didn't beat most of the stores with their Christmas displays and decorations. It's a huge deal. You can't be in this nation, in this culture, and miss Christmas. But have you ever stopped to think about this picture-perfect Christmas that we've spent an entire month talking about was a moment in history that came and went. And for the most part, nobody noticed. Right then, a few lowly shepherds. Nobody else. Nobody stopped what they were doing. Nobody declared a national holiday. Nobody did anything. Everybody woke up that first Christmas morning and went about their business, and then the next day they did the same thing, as if nothing had happened. You know, one of my concerns is that we fall into that same trap. Yeah, Christmas is all around us. Yeah, Christmas is happening and we can't avoid it. But we certainly can go through the Christmas season and completely miss Jesus the entire time. We can get so caught up with the wrappings and the decorations and the shopping and everything else. I just want us to ask ourselves the question, will we notice Jesus this Christmas? Will we take a moment and pause and say, oh yeah, the gifts are nice, the light show's amazing, but all that is so insignificant when compared to the picture-perfect Christmas where God Himself in flesh came for you and for me. You know, it doesn't matter where you are on your journey with God, whether you've never taken a first step or you've taken 1,000 steps, it doesn't matter. Because the story of Christmas is the same for all of us. We needed a Savior, and God provided a Savior. And it's not just a Savior that, hey, when Brent was 16, he surrendered his life to Christ and got saved. That's not what I'm talking about. Because when Brent woke up this morning, guess what? I still needed a Savior. And when I wake up tomorrow, I still need a Savior. Doesn't mean I have to pray another prayer. It doesn't mean I have to do any special incantation or anything like that. It's just a recognition that as long as I'm in this body, I will always have a need for a Savior. How about you? Are you recognizing that need in your own life this year? As we look at that picture-perfect Christmas, where is Jesus in your Christmas this year?